Good morning, Park Church. This morning's scripture comes from John chapter 10. And there should be a Bible in front of you in the pews. And if you don't have one of your own, please feel free to take one of these home with you. Again, it's from John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I, the Father, are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for the blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Evidently there's a game. Just wondering. I have nothing to announce this morning. That hurts my feelings. All right, let's pray. And I'll just make stuff up to announce if I have to. Let's pray. Hmm. Father, the things in this text, we could meditate on them forever, and we will. We could take any one statement from Jesus in this chapter and think on it and let our hearts just soak in the reality of what he declares in this chapter and just be done. And so, God, I pray for help. Help to not make much of me this morning, but to lift up Jesus. And God, I pray that you would come and help us, that we would not be blind, that we wouldn't respond the way the Pharisees and the crowd does, but by having no idea what Jesus is talking about and accusing him of insanity and demon possession. But God, that your spirit would come and open our eyes, just as Jesus opens the eyes of the blind man in chapter 9. God, I pray that your spirit would come and open our eyes to behold the stunning announcements of Jesus in this text. And God, we'd be changed. And the transformation would be one of deep love and trust and the ability to hear the voice of Jesus and follow him. So Father, come and take this densely packed text and help us to see what we desperately need to see this morning. Help us to be comforted by what we need to be comforted by this morning. And God, if there's a fence that needs to be taken, may we be offended. And then God, may we humble ourselves under the words of Jesus and hear him and follow him. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. There's a unique challenge in this text as I try to open up the stunning nature of what takes place in this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and a watching crowd. The difficulty, the challenge that I'm faced with this morning is that one of the things that begins to happen in this text, and actually began to happen a few chapters ago and continues to happen over and over and over again throughout the rest of John, is that every time Jesus opens his mouth, the room is divided. Passions are high. Indifference to Jesus simply does not exist anytime Jesus begins to talk about his own identity. And the challenge was, we live in Colorado, which is known for its indifference. If you go to Kansas City, you can divide the room by talking about barbecue. If you go to Texas, anywhere in Texas, you can talk about the Aggies or the Long. Do not in this church. Those people who whoop and the Longhorns, and immediately the room is divided. You can go to Chicago, or at least you used to, and you could talk about the White Sox or the Cubs. Room is divided, and I'm sitting here this morning thinking about what on earth divides the room in Colorado. I thought for a moment about CU, CSU, but let's be honest. So, but it dawns on me. Second song this morning, I smile to myself, skiing and snowboarding. It's the only thing that divides us. We're united in orange, but we are divided by skiing and snowboarding. Every time Jesus opens his mouth from here on out, the response is only one of two things. Only one of two things. Bow down, believe in him, and worship him, or pick up stones and try to kill him. The response of indifference simply does not exist in the text. You can't hear what Jesus has to say and shrug your shoulders and say, hey, if that works for you, it works for you. Jesus simply doesn't leave that possibility open to us. Over and over and over again, when we see Jesus for who he is, and we hear Jesus for what he says, the response is only one of two things. You will either blaspheme the living God and pick up stones and call him a sinner or call him insane or call him demon-possessed. Or you'll fall on your face and you'll worship him as Lord and King and God. Indifference is not an option to us. Now, I want to make that a little bit even harder with chapter 10. You see, chapter 10, we step into it, and if there's ever been a Thomas Kincaid chapter in all of the Bible, it's John chapter 10. You have sheep, you have a shepherd, you have a staff. You can just see the waterfalls behind him carrying the sheep and just loving the sheep and caring for the sheep. And everybody wants that painting on their wall. And this, how could anyone take offense at this? And yet, here's the thing. By the time we get to the end of this metaphor, the response that has come up to this picture that people paint and put on coffee mugs and recite to one another, has become cause for the crowd to call Jesus insane, to call him a demon, to say he's possessed by a demon. At one point, the crowd picks up stones to kill him. They try to arrest him. So the concern I have as we step into chapter 10 is that we'll have a nice, sentimental, cozy picture of who Jesus is and how he identifies himself here in chapter 10. And yet almost no one in the first century, when they heard Jesus make these claims, had a sentimental or cozy notion of what Jesus was saying. So let's step into the text and let Jesus say what he wants to say to us. And my prayer all week has been that God, by his Spirit, would come and allow us to hear this text, not as mere sentiment, not as a cozy blanket, but that we would be shocked by the things that Jesus says here. And then we'd be comforted. That we'd be offended and then overwhelmed with the glory of the promises that Jesus makes in this text. So, I want to take us two verses back into chapter 9, because in the original text, the chapter divisions aren't there. There is no break. There is no transition. Chapter 10 follows right on the heels of chapter 9, and there is no break. This is all the same conversation that is taking place. In other words, Jesus has healed the blind man. What's just happened is the blind man has worshipped Jesus as the Son of Man, the great king from Daniel who comes to conquer evil, is the great representative of God, God coming to conquer all sin and all death and all that would oppose him, and then announcing that Jesus has come to bring judgment, and that judgment is to cause those who see, and particularly the Pharisees who claim to see, and to cause them to be made blind, and those who are blind, like this blind man, who know they can't see, to give them sight. And then the question comes up in verse 39. I'll just actually start in verse 39. The question actually comes up in verse 40. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And so the question comes to Jesus, "Hey, are we blind? This guy is clearly blind. You healed him, but are we blind too?" Jesus gives us some announcement of their own guilt, that their blindness is a willful blindness, and then he tells them a story. And what do they see in that story? Verse 6 tells us that they see nothing in the story. He tells them a story, a conflict is breaking out, a debate is breaking out, and Jesus starts to tell them a story. And then at the end of it, the story is there to illustrate the fact that they're blind, that they can't see. And it goes wonderfully, if that's his point. Because it says that he tells them this story, and everybody's left scratching their head, and they have no idea what he's talking about. So let's look at the story, because everything else in chapter 10 is an explanation of, kind of a drawing out, what Jesus announces in these first six verses in chapter 10. First, that we see that there is a sheepfold and a door. So to imagine the sheepfold, kind of get an accurate picture of what this is, imagine a big fence that goes around up here, and there's one gate to get in and to get out of the sheepfold. It's very important that you had one gate, so you could count the sheep coming in, you could count the sheep going out, and there was one place to get in and out to get to the sheep. So if you were a shepherd, you would come in through the gate. If you're a wolf, you didn't come in through the gate. And so we've got a sheepfold, and we have a gate. And we have sheep. And then we have thieves and robbers. Strangers, he goes on to describe them. And these strangers, these thieves, these robbers, they didn't come in through the gate. They have to climb over the fence. They want to get to the sheep, and they want to destroy the sheep, and they want to trick the sheep, but they don't come in through the gate. And then last, we have a shepherd. A shepherd who comes, and he comes in through the gate. And when he calls to the sheep know his voice. They know the shepherd, and they follow the shepherd, the true shepherd. And so this is the picture that Jesus paints with his words, and everybody's response is, what on earth is he talking about? I mean, it's as if you came up to me and said, hey, Brian, I don't understand kind of the pro-style offense in football. Can you explain this to me? I said, sure, there's a shepherd, and there was a gate, and there was a fence, and inside the gate were some sheep. And when the stranger comes in, the sheep don't like him. But when the shepherd comes in, they follow him. Got it? I mean, that's in essence what Jesus has done here. A debate is coming. Okay, what? Talk to me about this blindness. Talk to me about this seeing you as the Son of Man. And here's a blind guy who can now see, that you're claiming sees rightly. And yet we're the Pharisees. We're the ones who've seen and studied the law. Our whole job is to explain reality to people and how the law works and who God is and what his promises mean. Explain this to me, because it seems to me that you're saying that we're blind. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There's a sheepfold and some sheep and a shepherd and thieves and strangers, and the shepherd calls out and the sheep follow the shepherd, and the thieves and the strangers, they don't follow. Got it? So what are you talking about? So Jesus now begins to explain to them the metaphor. And there's multiple layers here, and so I don't want you to get caught up on the mixed metaphor, the way that Jesus takes two big ideas from the story that he's just told and applies them to himself. And so the best way that I know to break up the text is verses 7 through 10, and then verses 11 through 18. And then we'll see how the end of the chapter plays into this section. So the first section here, his first kind of go at explaining what's going on in this metaphor, is verses 7 through 10. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So his first explanation is, he steps into this metaphor of a sheepfold with a gate and a shepherd and thieves and strangers. And all this is to say, I am the door. Now, lest we be too harsh with the Pharisees and too harsh with the crowd for claiming that Jesus is insane, Jesus likes to do this. So in John chapter 6, for instance, there's all kinds of questions about Jesus' identity and who he is. And what does he do? I am a loaf of bread. Now, there's two ways to look at that. One, to say, oh, he's just trying to make it really simple for them so they can get it. And that's one way to hear it. Another way to hear it is to say, I mean, what if I just stood up one Sunday and said, I am a loaf of bread? Or I stood up one Sunday and said, I am a door. You would either think I was insane or this is a really fun game to play. Well, that's what Jesus does. He stands up and says, I am a door. I'm the door. I am the only way in and out of this sheep pen. Now I want to constantly remind us in this metaphor over and over and over again, Jesus is calling us sheep. we'll come back to why that might be offensive in a minute. But I want you to consider for a moment the stunning claim that Jesus makes for himself in this chapter. I am the door. I'm the only way into this fold, this flock of sheep. The only way in. And I'm the only way out. He's making a universal claim for himself that is absolutely narrow and exclusive. We don't like narrow and exclusive, do we? But he claims here to be the only way to get into the flock. He also claims to be the only way to get out and find life. That the sheep come and go through him, and they come in to find safety, they come in to find security, they come in to find protection, and they go out to eat and to drink and to find life itself. But the common thread here is that it all has to go through him. But don't just be offended by the exclusivity of the claims that Jesus makes here. Look at what he gives us, verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This text is so often overplayed, but really it's just underplayed. Jesus came that they may have these sheep that belong to this fold, they may have life and have it abundantly, have it overflowing. This is beautiful. That Jesus says that he came not to steal, kill, and destroy, not to labor on the backs of his sheep, but to give life, fullness of life. The kind of life that's abundant, the kind of life that overflows again and again and again. Not a meager life, not some sort of narrow, kind of weak, tepid sort of life, not just kind of squeaking by in terms of enjoyment and understanding the fullness of who God is, but life overflowing. But you only get it from him. You only get it through him. You only get it by coming to him. Now, throughout the text, we know that this abundant life is not primarily one marked by having things and having stuff. It is a life marked, and he's going to go on in chapters 15 through 17 to explain this in stunning detail. But I need to kind of give us a clue as to where he's going to go. He's going to promise in John chapter 15 that persecution and suffering and all kinds of horrific things are coming for all those who belong to him, for all of these sheep. So we have to hold up two big ideas from John. One, that there is definitely going to be suffering coming, and we're going to get there, right? And we're going to get to John 15 eventually, a few months maybe, and we're going to see where he's taking us. But in the midst of that suffering, he also promises life abundant. So wherever this abundant life is, it's not the lack of suffering, it's not a lack of hardship, it's not a lack of persecution, it's not a lack of trouble. No, he promises trouble, but it's in the midst of that truffle. I haven't had a truffle in a long time. It's in the midst of trouble that this life is given. This abundant, rich, stunning, beautiful life that he's going to describe at the end of John as deep communion with the living God. That coming in and going out from this door is a life filled with richness and beauty and goodness, but not because you don't have trouble, but because you have God. But because you know him and you walk with him and you're in him. There's only one way in, and there's only one way to have and find this life. It's through the gate. It's through the door. And so Jesus announces himself first to us to be that door, to be that gate. So let's go on. The second step in this, his explanation of this metaphor, Sorry, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. So this is a fun game still, right? I'm a loaf of bread. I am a door. I am a shepherd. We can make a game here. What am I? So he's now gone from in the same metaphor of the sheepfold and the sheep, he's gone to describe himself now as a shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So the second explanation of this metaphor is Jesus announces now, I am the good shepherd. And there's three aspects to what it means that he is the good shepherd. The first one, he lays down his life for the sheep. Hired hands run. And here he's drawing a comparison between himself and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are now the hired hands. In the first metaphor, they're the thieves that come to steal, kill and destroy. In this metaphor, they are hired hands. So danger comes, that which would destroy them comes, and they run away. And the sheep are left exposed. But here's a shepherd who lays down his life for the good of the sheep, even when wolves come. And now, I want to remind you that we're still sheep in this metaphor. We're still those who need protecting. In the first case, we're those who can't find our way to green pastures and to life and to food and to nourishment. We must be led there. In this case, we're those who cannot defend ourselves against wolves. We scatter stupidly and we get killed. And wolves here in this metaphor represent anything that would destroy us, anything that would bring us death. Primarily, though, thinking of sin and idolatry, that which would come and overrun us and scatter us and kill us, Jesus lays down his life for us. We can't fight off danger ourselves. We can't resist danger ourselves. We must have a shepherd. And Jesus says, I'm the kind of shepherd who does not just leave you to your own sin and leave you to your own destruction. I lay down my life. This is who Jesus is. But then two more steps in this kind of understanding what he means when he says that he's a shepherd. Things that we should meditate on forever. Verse 14, I know my own and my own know me. Don't miss verse 15 though. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. This shepherd, this Jesus, knows you. He knows you. He knows you with the intimacy with which the Father, God of the universe, his Father, knows his Son, Jesus. He knows you. One of the most beautiful things about marriage that I've experienced is that I have a wife who knows me. She knows how my heart works. She knows when I'm freaked out by something. She knows when I'm stressed out. She knows when she knows how to serve me and how to love me. She knows me. Yet she knows almost nothing about me compared to the relationship between the Father and the Son, which Jesus says is the way in which he knows you. He's a good shepherd because he lays down his life to defend us, to declare war on evil, to die in our place. But he's also a good shepherd in that he knows you perfectly. Perfectly. He knows you as the Father knows the Son. And third, verse 17, and here's where we begin to get into why they would call him insane. Verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Here's the other way in which Jesus is the good shepherd. He's a shepherd that not only lays down his life for the good of the sheep, he also takes up his life for the good of the sheep. And here's where the response comes next is he's clearly insane. Let me explain it to you. If I said, hey, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. You go walking out in the middle of Federal here in about probably 2 hours. It's going to be a flood of cars all racing down towards Colfax to go to the stadium because there's a game today. 1 o'clock. You guys watch it. So they're going down to the game and you are fiddling with your phone. You're Instagramming pictures of stuff and you're walking out there. And I dive in front of a car. Now this here's where this is, metaphor doesn't work. I just realized. This is what happens to me sometimes. I get into a metaphor during the 9 o'clock service and realize this doesn't work. Because if I dive in front of a car, it's going to run me over and still hit you, and you're going to die too. So I'll lay down my life for nothing. But let's just pretend like I have the force of strength to die and stop the car. And I dive in front of the car, and I stop the car, and I say to you, I'm the kind of shepherd that will lay down my life for you. And the way I'll prove it is if you're going to get killed by a car on Federal, I will lay down my life for you by dying for you by hitting the car on Federal. That, everybody gets that, right? You understand that. I'll jump in front of a bullet for you. That's how I lay down my life for you. But what if I said, and then out of sheer force of will, I will stand up in front of that car and live. Well, that's crazy, right? Absolutely crazy. Unless you're God. So Jesus says, hey, I am the good shepherd, and I'm the good shepherd because I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd because I know my sheep. He knows you. He absolutely knows you. And third, I'm the good shepherd because I have absolute authority. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I take it up again. Because what good is a shepherd if he's dead? So here Jesus announces, I am the door. I'm the only way into this flock, this place of safety and security and salvation, the only place of escape from wolves and thieves and strangers. And I'm also the only way out, the only pathway out to life to experience all that life was meant to be. And I'm not just a door, I'm also a shepherd. I lead you. I lay down my life for you. I know you. I know you with absolute intimacy. And I can lay down my life and I can take it up again. The Father himself has given me that kind of authority. And you're all sheep. So the question comes back again. What do they see? There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? What do you see? Because what you cannot see of Jesus is simply a nice teacher who came to give us nice ethics. What you cannot see when you see Jesus, when you hear Jesus making these claims, is simply kind of another religious leader showing us another pathway. And that's not what Jesus offers to us. He offers one of two options. He's insane and possessed by a demon, or he is God who comes to open the eyes of the blind. And so wherever your heart is this morning in responding to Jesus, if it's indifference, check yourself. No one responded that way to Jesus. No one shrugged their shoulders. No one said, hey, what he's saying doesn't matter. It might be relevant to some people over there, but I'll just kind of keep my distance. No, you either fall on your face, bow to him and worship him as God, or you pick up rocks and try to kill him. Those are the only two responses allowed. And in the end, they'll be the only two responses that are left. The text then jumps in verse 22. We don't know the distance in time, the time gap that takes place. John doesn't tell us. He just ties these two things together. But he tells us that at the time of the Feast of Dedication, now the Feast of Dedication it is not from the Old Testament. It's from the time between the Testaments. So it's a period of time that took place between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the Gospels and the coming of Jesus. And the Feast of Dedication was the celebration of the day in which the Maccabees came, cast out the pagans, cast out the Gentiles, and repurified the temple. And I tell you this with almost no application whatsoever to what's going to happen next, but the leader of the Maccabees was Judas the Hammer. Isn't that amazing? I want to be called Judas the Hammer. Or Brian the Hammer. Anything, the Hammer. Anyway, that's Feast Dedication. Don't even know why I tell you that. So it goes on, and they come to Jesus again, still not seen. And they ask him, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the promised one? Now, what this had to do with the Feast Dedication, there actually is a tie-in, is that the Messiah, when he came, would do exactly what the Maccabees did, only forever. When the Maccabees came, they killed everybody that was opposed to God. They cast them out. They cleansed the temple. They made the temple holy again. And they reestablished Israel for just a short little window. But when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he's going to do that same thing, they believe, and it's going to look just like Judas the Hammer, and he's going to wipe everybody out. He's going to cleanse the temple. And so here it is, the Feast of Dedication. They're remembering the last time this happened, anticipating the time when it would happen again. They ask him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? When are you going to tell us? And if you're going to tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not know, you do not believe, because you're not part of my flock. He's told them. He's told them in everything that he's done. He's told them in what he said. He said it before them again and again and again. He's announced it to them. The Messiah is called the Shepherd of Israel. He's the coming of God himself in Ezekiel 34 to shepherd his people. He's told them again and again and again. And he's demonstrated his right to make that claim by healing the blind, by making a whole giant feast come out of a few loaves and fishes. They don't see it. They don't see it because they're not part of the flock. They don't get it. They don't hear his voice and recognize it and run to it. They think he's insane. They think he's possessed by a demon. And so as Jesus often does in John's gospel, he does not leave them simply with his answer, yes, I'm the Messiah. But he says, I'm also so much more. Read with me. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So here is a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Here's a shepherd who is a gate, who is the only means, the only access to life, eternal life, abundant life, life that goes on forever and ever and ever, life that ends and crushes and destroys death itself. Here also is a shepherd that doesn't lose a single sheep. If they're his sheep, he doesn't lose any of them. We can sit on that for till the start of the game at least. He doesn't lose any of them. Well, how is it that he doesn't lose any of them? Because he's not just another shepherd. He's not even just a Messiah. He says, I and the Father are one. Even in the metaphor, he says that the Father has sheep and he doesn't lose any of them out of his hand. And the Father has given sheep into my hand and I don't lose any of them out of my hand. So where are the sheep? Are they in his hand or the Father's hand? Yes. I and the Father are one. Here is a shepherd, a gate, who is no simple hired hand. He is the shepherd who owns the flock because he is God. Now, reject that as insane. Pick up stones and say, hey, somebody should have killed this guy before we got a whole movement going that's taken over the world for the last 2,000 years. But do not shrug your shoulders. Do not be indifferent to him. His claims are too exclusive and too great to respond to with indifference. Oh, to be sure, for those who believe in him, his promises, his claims in this chapter are precious beyond words or the ravings of a lunatic who deserved to die. But do not be indifferent to this man. And I speak here not just to those of you who are in this room and you're not Christians and you don't know what to do with Jesus and you maybe think he's a great guy. I also speak to all of those who claim Jesus as King and Lord and Savior, that the one thing your heart should not do when considering who Jesus is and the claims he makes is be indifferent to him. To shrug your shoulders. Kill him or worship him. Kill him or worship him. But what ensues for the rest of the chapter is a conversation over which of the good works are they going to kill him for. Essentially, Jesus saying, okay, if I'm not the Father, if the Father and I are not one and united, and if I am not the coming of God himself to shepherd his people, prove it. I've done all of these works. Prove I'm not that. And the debate goes on and on and on. It goes through this back and forth. And they're accusing him of blasphemy, which is deserving of death. And he's announced to them he's the Son of God. He says, at least look at my works. Look at what I've done. I'm making these crazy announcements, but look at what I've done. And believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then the chapter leaves us still with a divided room. Some saying, let's arrest him and have him killed. And others saying, he does greater works than John. And they believed in him. And so where I want us to end today is beholding the claims of Jesus in John chapter 10. And I want to plead with you. If you don't believe these words, look first at his works. And supremely look at his work. He didn't just say he's a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. His greatest work is that he was a shepherd who really laid down his life for the sheep. Oh, if you don't believe his words, look at his actions. Do you hear his voice? the voice of a shepherd who dies in our place. The voice of a shepherd who had nails driven through his wrists and his ankles. That the wolves, that the thieves, that which would rob us of the life that God intends for us, he comes and declares war on them on the cross. Will you hear his voice and follow him? But whatever your response, do not be indifferent. Let's pray. And so, Shepherd Jesus, come and call to us. Come and help us by your Spirit to hear your voice and to follow you. Help us to hear your voice and be overjoyed to hear and to behold the promise of life, the promise of goodness, the promise of security and salvation, the promise of forever communion with you. Oh God, help us to hear your voice. And if we won't believe your words, I pray this morning we would behold the cross, your great work. Believe that you are in the Father, and the Father is in you, and the Father has come to rescue us, to redeem us, and to take hold of us, and he will lose no one. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.